It's good to be back with you. If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 37 that was read for us earlier. It's page 36 if you're following in a church Bible. Genesis 37. Favoritism, jealousy, hatred, attempted murder, sexual intrigue, chance happenings, power, deliverance, rescue, excitement. It's not really any surprise that Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice chose the story of Joseph to adapt for their famous musical, Joseph and His Amazing Technicolored Dreamcoat. Given the popularity of the musical, it may be a surprise to some in our day that there was actually a real guy who had a snazzy jacket that his dad had bought for him called Joseph. And he hacked his brothers off, and it all didn't go so well, and then it worked out well in the end. It is a real historic flesh and blood, really happened in time and space, blood and sweat and tears Bible narrative. And the passage that we read this evening kicks off this story of Joseph. There are a number of chapters that follow through here from Genesis 37. But did you notice it is a story that seems to hinge on an apparently ordinary detail of life. Chapter 37, verse 3, the favoritism of a father. Now Israel loved Joseph. Israel is the name for Jacob. He loved Joseph more than all his children. There was one of the boys that was the apple of his eye. There was one of his children that he loved more than the others. And that seems to be the catalyst that sparks everything else that goes from this point in the story. It seems to be the spark that sets the fire going in the forest. But this story, although it may have been kicked off by a very ordinary detail, is no ordinary story. It is an important chapter in the unfolding story of history. The history that we're living in now, this chapter of the Bible, is instrumental in all that is going on and that has happened since. The unfolding story of God's dealings with humanity. The Bible devotes, I wonder if you've noticed, two chapters to the account of creation. And we have 13 chapters here for this man's life. This man is important. He is an important figure in God's economy. He wants, in the flow of the Bible, even though we're still in the first book of the Bible, here in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, God wants us to slow down and to think carefully about what's going on here. So let's back up a bit. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, opens with the account of creation. God made a perfect world where people would live in relationship with Him perfectly. A perfect relationship, God's people and their perfect God. But these people, like all of us who have come ever since, decided to ignore God and chose instead to run things their way, and so things go wrong. God, however, makes a promise. He promises to put things right. Right in the early stages of the book, He promises to put things right. And in Genesis 12, He makes a promise to a man called Abraham, saying that He will create a new people through him, with whom He will have a special relationship, the relationship that He desires. And Abraham, who is Joseph's, this guy in this story, he's his great-grandfather. It's Abraham's descendants that will be the new people who will experience the blessings of God. And Genesis here tells the story of how this will happen. It starts very slowly. Abraham has a son called Isaac, who in turn has a son called Jacob. Now, there's not much sign of a nation. There's not much sign of all this blessing that has been promised. But it is through this man, chapter 37, verse 2, do you see, this man and his 12 sons, that God will expand His blessing to the world. Verse 2, this is the history of Jacob. When we get to this chapter, we have this account of Jacob's family here because it shows us how God is keeping His promise to choose a people from every nation to Himself to be a blessing to His world. So the story of Joseph is a new chapter in the story of God's dealings with the world. It's not just about this one guy and his family in a kind of very enclosed sense. It's much bigger than that. In fact, this is the agenda of the book of Genesis. If you're familiar with this, there's a phrase that God uses through these early stages of the book. He uses the term generations. In fact, verse 2 would be better translated, these are the generations of Jacob. Crops up in chapter 2, the generations of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5 with Adam, chapter 6 with Noah, chapter 10 with Shem, Ham and Japheth. And again in 11, 36 with Esau, and here in 37, verse 2 with Jacob. And it's important because this phrase doesn't occur again in the book, nor does it occur again in the Old Testament. It's about the descendants of this man, Jacob, who God is going to now deal with. That's the rest of the story, the generations of this man. So, it's important that we get these details clear. God is dealing here with the world and his purposes for salvation ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all that by way of setting, let's go to the story. The facts seem very clear at first, don't they? The father has a favorite son. The brothers hate this spoiled one. The brothers try and get rid of this spoiled one. The brothers get rid of the spoiled one. Seems very simple. But what I want us to see this evening are two much more fundamental realities that are at play here. Two things that we need to grasp. And the first is this: God's purpose for Joseph's life. God's purpose for Joseph's life. Now, Jacob's purpose for Joseph is clear. He's fathered 12 boys. 6 by Leah, who Jacob was tricked into marrying. 2 by her cleaning lady, a woman named Zilpah. 2 by Rachel, the woman that he loved, who died during the birth of Benjamin, the youngest. And 2 born to her au pair, a woman called Bilhah. We never look back at the Old Testament through rose-tinted spectacles. That's a bit of a mess straight off, right? And verse 3, we're told, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors." Joseph was born to the woman that Jacob really loved when Jacob was old. Joseph was this wonderful late surprise. And probably because he was born the firstborn to Rachel, Jacob set him apart in his heart. He was the one who was going to be his true heir, his true son. I think that's the significance of the tunic. It's a sign of status as well as favor. It's the one that marked him out as superior to his brothers, maybe even entitling him to an inheritance at their expense. It's through the tunic that Jacob is communicating to the family, he's the one, he's the boy. He was Jacob's chosen one. But more importantly, Joseph was also God's chosen one. We know this because of the dreams. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. He said to his brothers, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then, behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Again, in verse 9, he doesn't make it any easier for himself, does he? Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream." As if the first wasn't going to get their backs up enough, there's another one. "And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." First he dreams of agriculture, then he moves to astronomy. But these aren't merely the elevated dreams, the elevated expectations of a dreaming teenager. Which 17-year-old doesn't have dreams of greatness at some point? I can't tell you the number of times that I've been on the phone from Downing Street to the White House when I've been asleep. We've all had dreams like that. If you say you haven't, you're spoofing, okay? Whatever our preferred context, we have had dreams of our own greatness. But these dreams here for Joseph are significant because, you see, dreams were one of the ways in the Old Testament that God communicated his word. And we don't need to specifically look for dreams in our day because we have the full and final revelation of God in Jesus Christ that comes to us in our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that. But God used this means back in Joseph's day. The connection between dreams and God's revelation is actually made clear in chapter 40 verse 8, where Joseph recognizes interpretation as God's work, if we were to read on. And again in 41 verse 16, where the connection between dreams and divine communication is made more explicit again. In fact, turn with me, would you please, just to forward a few pages to chapter 41 verse 32, where we see something really important. It's on page 40 if you're following in a church Bible. 41 verse 32, "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Now that's important. When a dream is doubled, okay, what happened for Joseph? Two dreams. It was understood to be God's affirmation that the dream will come to pass. It was being fixed by God. This is probably why Joseph spoke up about what he'd dreamt. Now, I don't think Joseph was as pompous as some people suggest. He does get the rap for being a bit stuck up, and granted, verse 23, back in chapter 37, turn back if you haven't done so, he does seem to have this tunic on wherever he goes. He does like it, doesn't he? I'm not sure about what's going on there, but I don't think that he was the self-important kind of daddy's boy, the telltale and everything else that he's often described as. I think he was a righteous, obedient son whose brothers were total losers, and who, on receiving a dream, the theme of which was repeated, realized that he had been spoken to by God and he shared it with his family. So Joseph is not just set apart by his father, but he is raised up by God. Firstly, raised up by God. And what God is saying, attested to by a double dream, is that Joseph will be raised up to rule, and others will bow down before him in reverence and respect. Verse 7, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Verse 9, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. There's no ambiguity. In both cases, his brothers and his father immediately understand what he's saying. Verse 8, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? Verse 10, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And we know, as the story of Joseph unfolds, that the answer is yes. Joseph will rule in Egypt, and his entire family will bow down before him there. So against the backdrop of the special tunic and the favoritism of his dad, we need to see that as Joseph takes the stage of human history, he is raised up as God's chosen one who will rule and who will bless. That's God's purpose for Joseph's life. There's a problem, and it's a very obvious problem, isn't it? Having been raised up by God, we see secondly that he's rejected by his brothers. Rejected by his brothers. As Joseph shared the divine revelation with the brothers, their response is as clear as could be. They already hated him because he was daddy's boy. But now, verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The word that's used here for hatred is a strong word. They despise him because of this. Now, Jacob is similarly critical, but he, you see, verse 11 is said to keep the matter in mind. Jacob had faith even when he found the revelation hard to expect. But the brothers reject God's chosen one and the words he brings. They've been told that they will one day bow before God's chosen one, and their response is to try and kill him. Verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They think that if they can get rid of the dreamer, verse 19, they will be done with the predictions he made. Look, this dreamer is coming, they say. Come therefore, verse 20, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Kill God's servant, and we can ignore God's word. Do you see that it was hatred for his dreams and what he said? Both things that he dreamt and the words that he brought. By the way, this was the intent in the pit as well. These pits at the time, sometimes described as cisterns, were cut out of rock in the ground to pick up rainwater. They were narrow at the top and they fanned out underneath. They had a tight opening in order that a whole lot of other gunk couldn't get in there when the water went in. Anyone who was dumped in there, there was only one purpose. That was that they would eventually die. And don't think that Reuben is the good guy here. Actually, he's a bit of a disgrace to the name. A total disgrace to the name, actually. His intervention here was really all about himself. Can you see? Back in chapter 35, 22, we're told that while Israel, Jacob, was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. So Jacob has already been disgraced by this boy. He's been likely written out of the inheritance. He was the eldest son, so he's likely blown it. And he thinks that by returning the precious Joseph to his dad, he can get back into his dad's favor. That's why he's cross. Verse 29, did you notice? Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. He's absolutely furious. He's despairing. He's tearing his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more." It's clearly from the north of England. "The lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? And what's going to happen to me now?" He's not bothered about Joseph. He's just going to use him to win the favor of his father after sleeping with what would have been his kind of half-step live-in mum type lady. So the brothers reject God's chosen one, in part because they hate God's word. The important thing is here that as we gasp at this behavior, as we think it's shocking, their hatred, their envy, their murderous intent, their deceit of their father, we need to stop and be honest with ourselves and recognize that we do exactly the same. You might be here this evening and you're not a Christian. God's word comes to you and tells you that you have offended a holy God by your sin. You've rejected him. You've turned your back on him and lived in his world as you would like. You've taken all his good things and you've pushed him away. What's your natural response? How dare you say that to me? Try going on the BBC and telling the 10 o'clock news that all men everywhere need to repent of their sin because God's chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ruling and reigning from heaven and will one day return to judge us for our sin. He will return and one day every knee will bow, either willingly in worship and submission or terrifyingly under his judgment. That's God's word. That's God's revelation. That's what he says to the world. Not in a dream, but in the Bible. But what do people do when we tell them that? They reject it. They reject God's chosen one, Jesus Christ. They reject his word, even the messenger, maybe you, maybe me. See, our hearts are naturally like the brothers. Our hearts naturally lean towards rejecting God, rejecting his son, and rejecting his word. God's chosen one is raised up here, but he is opposed and rejected, which seems confusing, doesn't it? What on earth is going on, we ask ourselves. If he's God's chosen ruler, why is he treated so badly? Why does God let this happen? We need to see not just God's purpose for Joseph's life, our first point, but we also need to see, secondly, God's providence in Joseph's life. I wonder, did you notice as we went through, I find it very interesting, God's name is not mentioned once in this chapter. He doesn't speak. He isn't referred to. He appears to be completely absent. But what we need to grasp is that behind everything that happens, God's hidden hand is managing every detail. His unseen providence is arranging every circumstance to bring his plans to pass. How so? How is that the case? Well, did you see as we went through the sheer number of coincidences? Jacob decides to send Joseph to his brothers, verse 12. The brothers decide to leave Shechem and go to a remote place called Dothan, verse 17, which just happens to be far enough away that anything they do won't be known. Joseph goes to Shechem and happens to meet a stranger who happened to overhear a group of men saying that they were going to go to Dothan. Joseph happens to believe him. And when he arrives, Reuben happens to be there to save him from being killed, but happens not to be there to save him from being sold. Oh, it's an amazing series of coincidences, isn't it? But these can't be coincidences. These can't just be mere chance happenings. Why? Well, because if Joseph had been killed and not sold, or if he'd not been not killed and not sold, or actually if anything else had happened, if any of those details were changed, everyone would have died. See, as those of you who know this story as it unfolds will know, a severe famine is about to hit. And God's plan, God's purposes here already at this point in the story, we'll see Joseph one day ruling in Egypt. He happens, verse 36, do you see, to end up in Egypt. And he'll be there distributing grain in order to save thousands of lives, including this crazy family. That's how God will fulfill his promises. The promises of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. To have a great nation in a foreign land. But more than that, this family need to be rescued because as the whole Bible story unfolds, we discover that it is from this family, this crazy, messed up family, that God's promised Messiah will come. God's providence, his wise and good and perfect redeeming love is working every detail of this chaos and pain for the salvation of the whole world. We're right back early on in the story in the Bible story, book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, and yet what we see behind all of this is God bringing his purposes to pass for the good of the world. God is never responsible for the evil, but he sovereignly arranges it and overrules it for good. And we need to know fundamentally that God's saving love is completely compatible with terrible things that happen in the world, with terrible things that happen in your life. Even when he is silent, even in the darkness, God is lovingly working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. That's what we see with Joseph. Verses 23 and 24. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers and they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. The word for strip here is an intense word used like skinning an animal. He was probably naked in that cistern, stripped bare and rudely thrown in there. The word used for cast into the pit is used in Hebrew to speak of someone dumped, literally thrown onto the rubbish heap, left for dead. In verse 25, do you see, while the brothers ate their lunch, we know later on from chapter 42, verse 21, that Joseph pleaded for his life. He was screaming in that pit while they sat around and ate together. He's God's chosen one. He's brutalized by his brothers unjustly, and nothing seems to happen. Why? Because if it had been any different, everyone would have been lost, and there would have been no salvation for this family, and ultimately no salvation for the world. Why the horrible suffering? Surely the question that so many of us ask when we go through these trials, through these difficulties, through terrible pain, why? Well, at one level, we have to say we don't know. Yes, it's a reminder of the horror of sin and the brokenness of the world. But your specific situation, my specific situation, why? Well, what we do know is that God turns every evil around. He has his hand on his man in this story, and when God has his hand on you, even death is swallowed up in victory. So God is caring for Joseph just as much in his misery as at any other time. Can I say, if you're in that crucible of darkness and silence this evening, you need to know that this is true for you as well. How can you know that? Joseph points to another salvation. There was another chosen one who came to his own and was rejected, who was betrayed for a few silver coins, who was stripped naked and abandoned to death. There was another who screamed out of what appeared to be hopeless darkness in agony, and he heard nothing in response. But it was through that one's suffering and death that salvation would come to the world, and through whose resurrection the death of every one of his people was being destroyed. In Jesus Christ, we see the worst case of evil and suffering in the world. And yet, in the mystery of God's infinite wisdom, through those events, the monumental sins that far surpass those of Joseph's brothers, God was working out his wise and good and merciful and gracious plans for the salvation of men and women. And so, if we can say with confidence that God was working the events of the cross of Jesus Christ for infinite good, we have to be able to say that he can do the same with your circumstances, whatever they are. God's providential ordering of our lives may mean pain and suffering. But if we can grasp that Romans 8:28 is true, and I don't mean in any glib sense, and it's never great. You've got to handle that verse carefully, don't you, when you're speaking to somebody who's struggling. But if we can grasp fundamentally that it is true, when we are sinned against, we won't give up. Our trials will not lead us to bitterness. Instead, they will make us grow as we trust God's sovereign governance. And we see what Joseph was unable to see, that God is with us. Even in the darkness, he might be silent, he might seem absent, but his hidden hand is working at a level that we can't know or see, and it is working for good. For good. Joseph knew his father's love because he could look at this coat that he'd been given. We know our father's love as we look at the cross and we look at the empty tomb, where in the person of his son, God came and suffered and died for us. And he walked out of that tomb, victorious, conquering our sin and death forever, forever. You see, Jesus Christ is the true and better Joseph who was cast out so that we could be brought in. The question is, have you asked the Father to bring you in? To save you because of what Jesus has done? He'll do it, whoever you are, and whatever you have done, whatever your sin might be, whatever it may be that you think is preventing God from accepting you, he has dealt with it at the cross. Have you asked him to bring you in? Would you do that this evening if you haven't? He will have you. He will welcome you with open arms. For the rest of us, have we settled in our mind that God is good and that his plans for the world and for you and for me are above our comprehension? We need to get that, especially when we're in the dark times, especially when we're in that crucible where it feels like we're being pulled every direction. God has our good in mind. You've got to know that he's with you. He's with you in the darkness. And by looking at the cross, looking back at the cross, looking back at that empty tomb, trust him. Knowing that one day, probably only when we get to glory, we'll look back and his reasoning will all become very clear. So we've seen God's purposes for Joseph's life and God's providence in Joseph's life. Both of those ultimately draw us to Jesus Christ. Can you see him? And will you trust him?